I was reading in John's Gospel. We believe that the Word of God is true, do we not? Jesus says lots of things. He tells lots of parables, and some things he says are unpalatable. But we need to hear them because he is the ultimate authority on everything. I always love to just recall to mind when, you know, the guards went back to the Pharisees who had told them to come and bring Jesus in and arrest him. And their comment was this: no man ever spoke like this man speaks. Where did he get his teaching? He was only 30, and yet he spoke with such authority because of who he was, of course. And so we believe that what Jesus says is absolute truth. And he is the authority because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's put in the past. He knows what's in the future. And what he says, I take, and we need to take very, very seriously. But just as an introduction, I was just reading through John chapter 13, and it begins like this. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus was at that point where he knew that his time on earth was coming to an end. And the whole chapter is a very poignant one because he was about to leave those he loved very dearly, his disciples whom he spent 3 years with, and those who had committed their lives to his ministry and followed him everywhere because they saw in him one of such authority and power, and they committed their lives to him. But now he was saying that in a little while he was going to go away. And it says in that chapter that it was the time of the evening meal. You know, and it's a very homely situation. There was the Jesus with his disciples, and the evening meal was being served. And it says, Jesus, knowing that all power had been given to him, he gets up and he takes a towel and he goes to the disciples and he washes their feet. And I don't want to dwell on this, but just as I read that, it struck me that the grace and the humility and just the awesomeness of that picture, that Jesus, the creator of the universe, because everything was made through him, the creator of the universe should bow down, bend down with a towel around his waist. He'd taken off his outer clothes, and he bowed down with a towel around his waist, and he washed the dusty, dirty, smelly feet of his disciples. And I know there's meaning in that, which we won't go into now, but it just struck me as to not only the greatness of who Jesus was, that all power had been given to him, and yet his humility and his love that he could bend down because he loved his disciples so much. And so he tells them that he's going to go away for a little while, and that they just don't understand. They're bewildered. They don't know how it's going to happen. And it's easy for us, because we know the story, don't we? But it's easy for us to say, well, you know, why didn't they get it? He'd said it several times that he was going away, and yet they couldn't get their heads around it. So he's washing their feet. It says he showed them the full extent of his love. And then he goes on to talk about his betrayal. And doubtless in his mind is this whole spectre of the cross lying ahead of him, because he knew what he was going to have to face and what he was going to have to suffer. And as all this was piling in upon him, and he was about to face the crucifixion, which was the most horrendous, drawn out, painful suffering and death that a man can experience. And before that, he was to face the scorn and the lies and the injustice and the false accusations and everything that went before that. In fact, everything, every sin of mankind, every evil of the human heart was actually poured out upon him. We sang that song in the first service about every evil thought, every bitter thought, every evil deed was poured upon him, culminating in his suffering and his death. And so he tells them he will only be there a little longer. And you can understand, in a sense, their fear and their bewilderment. Peter, who always had lots to say, didn't he? He said, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? I will follow you. why can't I follow you now? Because Jesus says, you can't go where I'm going. He says, why can't I follow you now? He said, I'll lay down my life for you. But Jesus knew that where he was going was where nobody could follow, because he was about to carry the penalty of the sins of the world. And so Jesus senses their fear. He senses their fear and bewilderment. And so as we go into chapter 14, and this is not what I'm going to really dwell on, but he says those so beautiful, well-known verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare you a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be with me where I am. Those are wonderful words, and they're the hope of every believer. Not the wish, but the hope, the certain and sure hope of every believer. Jesus is coming back. That's why I just love that line in that song that we sang. That beautiful song, I see your face in every sunrise. It says, now I see you on your heavenly throne. Soon we're coming home. And I just love that. That just thrills me, because I think we're going to see Jesus soon. He's coming back and we're going to see him. You know, and Jesus never breaks a promise. You might think, well, that's fanciful stuff. Yeah, no, it's not. It's reality. What Jesus promises, the scripture says, what God has promised, he's also able to perform. And he will do it. Jesus is coming back. And from that point on, in John's account, it seems that Jesus wants to spend the rest of his earthly time pouring into his disciples his teaching about what's to come, what he's got to suffer, pouring into them encouragement, instructions, his love, because he's going to leave them. And just before his arrest, it says he looks up toward heaven and he prays. And he prays for his disciples, because he's going to leave them. And he prays for you and for me. He says, I pray for all those who will believe in me through their message. That includes you and includes me. And he prays three beautiful things for us. He says that all believers may be one. He prays for unity among believers. You know, and you can talk about church unity and how that there's all different doctrines and ways of doing things, and some wear robes and some swing censers and this, that, and everything else. But, you know, true unity doesn't come by compromising this, that, and the other. It comes from focus on Jesus. That's why Paul says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, because as we're focused on him, everything else falls into place. We become united in one purpose and one focus to lift up the name of Jesus. John's famous words, which we often quote, he must increase, but I must decrease. So that personal ambition and personal ambition and position actually become less and less and less, because Jesus must be glorified above everyone else. And when that becomes the focus, then the unity becomes very special and very real. He also prays that we may be one with him and the Father. That's amazing, isn't it? That's his desire for us, that we become one with him. He says, I in them and you in me. He wants unity with him, that we may live in him and he in us by his Spirit. And then thirdly, and I love this bit, he wants you to be with him. He wants you to be with him. Father, I pray, I want that those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. So that's the desire. You know, it's a whole different light on things sometimes, doesn't it? That we haven't got to work in order to gain favor and to be good enough so that Jesus actually wants us. No, he wants us anyway. He wants each one of us. He prays to the Father that each one of us will be with him where he is, that we may see his glory. And he knows that when we see his glory, we will be transformed. And the glory of Jesus transforms us even now when we see his glory. But in that day, when we see him, wow, what will it be? And the Father is going to answer that prayer because Jesus is coming back to take us to be with him. We're to be with him. Jesus is coming back. He's going to answer that prayer. I want to ask us this morning, are we ready? Are we ready for it? Have you ever spent time contemplating it? If you read 1 Thessalonians 4, it paints the picture. It says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. It's going to be something that, it's going to be absolutely out of this world. It's going to be an amazing time when actually Jesus appears and calls us into the air. See, this isn't just a figment of Paul's fertile imagination. He says, according to the Lord's own words, this is what's going to happen. This is what Jesus promises. And this is what Jesus will fulfill. It's interesting, I was thinking, because sometimes, you know, mankind has to have a come up with a sort of a reasonable and explainable sort of thing as to how things are going to happen. How is Jesus going to appear to everybody on the earth? How is he going to do it all at once? You know, and there's a little verse which helps me to understand somewhat. It says, you know, Jesus says, he says, when somebody says the kingdom of God is here or is here, Jesus, don't go after them, he says, because the kingdom of God is like the lightning that flashes from one end of the sky to the other. In other words, Jesus can actually appear to everyone on earth all at once. That's not a problem for him. You know, when you know, when you believe who Jesus is, you think nothing is a problem for him. He can actually appear to every believer and not one will be left. A true believer in Jesus will, not one of them will be left when he comes. It's going to be the most awesome event. Are we ready for him? The Bible says he's coming back as a bridegroom and he's going to take his bride away and there's going to be a wedding in heaven. Jesus, the bridegroom, is going to be married to the church. You know, and the Bible often uses, or Jesus in this case, uses an earthly example to tell us about spiritual realities and how it's going to be. And Jesus is coming. In fact, Paul says that the whole thing about marriage is actually a picture of Christ and the church. The church he's going to be married to is not the Anglican Church or the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or even the Brethren Church or even KLCF. He's going to be married to the true church, which is every believer who believes in Jesus and loves him. That is the true church. And that is those people are going to make up the bride of Christ, every believer in Jesus who truly loves him. Marriage is about love and devotion. It's about being faithful to one person. The marriage vows include that clause, forsaking all, keeping yourself holy unto him. I think that's how it goes, if I remember, a long time ago now, but that's how it goes. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And of marriage, as I say, he says, it is a profound mystery. He says, marriage is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. If we look at the last chapter of Matthew, like John, Matthew is recording parables and events and teachings of Jesus, which is approaching the time when he will go and leave the earth. In chapter 25, and this is what I want to read, because this is a challenging passage, a challenging parable. Chapter 25 and verse 1 to 13. The parables at this time, you know, are all about being ready for Jesus coming. They're all about being ready for when he returns. It says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for us, for both of us and you. Instead, to go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." As I say, the preceding parables are all about being ready for when Jesus returns. He begins, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. What time was that? He's speaking about the time which leads up to his return. And Jesus tells it as it is, doesn't he? He has the authority to say exactly how it's going to be. And you know, this is a challenging parable, and in some ways I don't like speaking about it because it's a real challenge to each one of us. But Jesus' words are authority and truth, and we have to look at the challenging bits as well as the nice, comfortable bits. He's speaking about the time in which leads up to his return, and I believe he's talking without doubt about now. It's funny how I've been just come in contact with various people recently, and people who are so much better versed in biblical prophecy and teaching than I am. And each one has said, "I believe it's speaking that Jesus is coming back very soon." Jim Buckman was here the other week, wasn't he? And I can't remember exactly the train of conversation, but he said, "I believe Jesus is coming back very soon." And world events look as if they're pointing to that time when Jesus will return. It says, "At that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five were foolish and five were wise." Now, I'm well aware that when Jesus spoke of parables, you can't take every detail and sort of say, well, this means that and that means that. Jesus wants to bring a basic theme through these parables. So he's not saying that half the church are foolish and 50% are wise. It's just telling the story which brings out the truth that he wants to bring. All 10, however, went out with their lamps to meet the bridegroom. The foolish ones took their lamps, but no oil. And the wise ones, however, took the oil in the jars along with their lamps. And it says the bridegroom was a long time coming. What's Jesus implying here? When he says the bridegroom was a long time coming, I don't think it's just part of an interesting story. Christian believers have been waiting and expecting the return of Jesus for decades and even centuries. And as far as the human calendar is concerned, it seems Jesus is in no hurry to return. The bridegroom is a long time coming, it says here. It's Peter speaks in his epistle, and I'll just read it to you, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has but since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago God's word and the heaven, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world was at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I remember, I must have been about 11, I guess, when my mum got a new coat. We weren't well off as a family at all, and getting a new coat was quite an event. And I remember her saying, this coat's going to last me till Jesus returns. Well, she's with Jesus now, and it didn't last that long. But that was their attitude. That was her expectation that Jesus was coming. You know, and Peter says in his epistle, that seeing as these things are going to be, what sort of people ought we to be? This is what Peter says. You know, and I'll tell you one thing. In those days, the expectation of Jesus' return was a call to live holy, a call to live as though he was coming tomorrow. And it was the same in my grandfather's generation and generations before that. They lived with that expectation. But let me tell you this. Today, we are much nearer than they were to the time when Jesus comes. I was speaking to my cousin some while ago now, and speaking about the closeness of Jesus' return. He said, yeah, but he sort of dismissed it by saying, yes, but our parents said that, my grandparents said that, and it's never happened, has it? And I thought, how sad. Because in actual fact, he's almost doubting what Jesus is saying here. He's surely coming back. And whether it's today, or whether it's next year, or whether it's 10 years' time, he's coming back. And we don't know. We don't know when it will be. Peter says God is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, Jesus is going to keep his promise. He is coming back. However, in the parable, all these virgins became drowsy, it says, and fell asleep. And I don't think we can be too hard on them for that, because obviously they went out in good time. And the bridegroom didn't turn up till midnight, so it was getting dark, and I guess it was cold, and basically they got drowsy and fell asleep. So I don't think, and even the wise ones went to sleep. So it wasn't, I don't think it was a bad thing necessarily that they went to sleep. But it was all part of this waiting. You know, and in one sense, sleep is something we all do. When we get tired, we go to sleep. If I'd been there, I'd have been asleep well early in the evening. And I probably would have been a job to wake me up as well. But it's something that's natural, part of natural life. And you know, I believe that, in fact, Jesus says, doesn't he, when the Son of Man comes, when he returns, it'll be the same as it was in the days of Noah. There'll be things going on which are quite normal. We'll be going out our daily lives, and we'll be doing normal, natural things. So it's not that we actually stand and we wait and we look into the sky and think, well, I'm going to stay here and watch till Jesus comes. We should actually be doing normal, natural, everyday things. But, you know, there's a danger there of adopting that attitude that Peter speaks of. Where is the coming he promised? Everything continues just as it always has. There's that danger. The wise virgins were in it for the long haul. They'd taken their lamps. Their lamps were full. They'd taken oil in jars. They were going to wait as long as it took until Jesus came. The foolish virgins, they obviously had a bit of oil because they shouted, they called to the others and said that our lamps are going out. So they must have had a bit of oil. But they were, it reminds me actually of the, in the parable of the sower, where the seed falls upon stony ground, and it's nice and warm because it's only shallow soil. It leaps up and it makes a big show, but as soon as the sun comes, as soon as there's a delay, it all just shrivels away because there's no root to their faith. And I believe that's how it was with these foolish ones. There was all the show. They had nice shiny lamps, and they were lamp carriers, and they had all the show, but inside they were empty. So they fell asleep. But then the cry rings out, "Here's the bridegroom, come to meet him." Here's the bridegroom. The foolish virgins had a little bit of oil, but it was going out. Their job really was to have the lamps burning so that they could light the way for the bridegroom. You know, we all have pictures in our minds, don't we, of how things were. And I envisaged this big banqueting house with the big double doors, and there's a pathway leading up, and these virgins are all sitting either side of the path waiting for the bridegroom to turn up. Maybe you have a different picture. But you know, the whole idea was to light the path so that when the bridegroom came, they were there to welcome him. What's Jesus implying here? I believe he's saying you can have all the show, you can have all the nice lamp, all the garments. No doubt these foolish virgins had their special dresses on for the occasion, all the outward appearance, but when the bridegroom comes, you have nothing to offer. No light to welcome him. Your whole purpose has failed. How tragic. How sad. They didn't take it seriously. And then the parable goes on. The foolish ones, they try to catch some more from the wise, but they send them off to buy. And when they come back, the bridegroom has arrived and gone into the wedding banquet. And the door is shut. So they come and cry out, "Sir, sir, open the door for us." But he replies, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." I would never want to hear those words. "I don't know you." I want to be ready. I want to be fulfilling the purpose that Jesus has called me to fulfill when he comes. There's such a finality, isn't there? The door was shut. I don't know quite exactly how to interpret the foolish virgins, but Jesus is getting across the whole principle of being ready for when he comes. Did the foolish virgins have faith? Did they believe? Did they expect the bridegroom? They obviously didn't wait very long for him. And I believe Jesus here is saying that we can have all the show. We can be in church every Sunday. We can have all the show of being a really good Christian, but inside there's nothing there. It's just emptiness. There's no Spirit of God within us, no faith, no love for Jesus. You know, the Bible says some hard things sometimes, doesn't it? But I tell you what, whatever it says, it's for our teaching and our learning and our good. So when Jesus, this is not a vindictive parable, he's just saying this is how it's going to be. And he says when that time comes, there are going to be those in the church. There's going to be those in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, who actually have all the outward show, but basically they're not really believers at all. Jesus told several parables about the kingdom of heaven, of which this is one. And in every one, there is that which is real and true, and there's that which is empty and false. You can think of the wheat and the tares, and it's all, he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. So the kingdom of heaven is sort of, it's not the church, it's a much wider thing than that. The whole sphere of some acknowledgement of the king. But within the kingdom, there is that which is real and that which is false. That which has the appearance of the real thing, like the wheat and the tares. But actually, it's false and empty. The foolish virgins had lamps, they looked good, but they were empty. And when Jesus comes, there will be folk who are very religious. They have all the appearance, but Jesus will say, I don't know you. But that's not what Jesus wants. He wants to know you. He wants to know you. The sad news is there'll be those who'll say, I don't know you. But the good news is, as Peter says in his epistle and what, as we read, God is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Repentance is actually turning away from my own way. You know, and my natural way is rebellion against God. I can remember before I became a Christian, before I was saved, I didn't want God in my life. I was in rebellion against God. And repentance is actually turning away from everything that I am, all my evil, sinful ways, and actually turning towards Jesus. God is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, sometimes we can think that, you know, we'll do it our way. But God has all authority. His word is true. What he says is truth. When he says there is only one name given under heaven whereby we can be saved, the name of Jesus, that's the truth. God never lies. And so you can rebel against it. You can ignore it. You can disregard it. You can live in disregard of who God is, of who Jesus is. But you know, when Jesus comes, the door will be shut against you. But his will is that everyone goes in. Everyone goes in. But it involves surrender to him. Are you prepared to surrender to Jesus today? You know, there's such freedom in surrendering. You think, well, I've got to give up my freedoms. No. There's such freedom in surrender. Because you just, Jesus takes all the problems, not he doesn't take all the problems, but he sees you through all the problems and he releases the burdens from your heart and your spirit. But you have to surrender. You can carry your own burdens if you want. But actually Jesus offers to take the burden of your sin, the burden of your worries and cares and everything else, and offer you in exchange salvation and eternal life. You know, the picture of the bride and the bridegroom is a beautiful one, because a wedding day is full of joy, isn't it? Full of joy. You know, everybody seems to be happy on wedding day. And the bride has only eyes for her bridegroom, and the bridegroom has only eyes for the bride. And that's a picture. Paul says it's a profound mystery, but this is what I'm speaking about. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And through faith in Jesus, we can be part of the bride. So, can I ask you, will you come? His promise is that whoever comes to me, and I love this verse, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. I will never turn away. We used to sing a hymn when I was a boy, and I can only remember really the first line, but it goes like this. Jesus lingers still. It's for you. He waits. And Jesus in his grace is waiting. He's waiting. And he's waiting for that answer from you. Will you come and surrender to him? It's a step of faith. You know, I do believe we can go so far in saying it's not a leap in the dark. But in actual fact, ultimately, it is a step of faith. You have to say, I don't understand it, but I'm going to believe it. God says it, I'm going to believe it. And you'll never regret that decision to believe what God says, to believe what Jesus says. And he's waiting for that answer from you to grant you peace and eternal life. So I'm going to finish there, but I'm going to say, just if any of you want to speak about this further, please do come and just speak to me afterwards, and I shall hang around here, because maybe you don't know how to proceed from here. But I'm a full believer that the transaction is not between you and me. It's between you and God. It's between you and Jesus. And you don't really need me to go between. I'm happy to do it if you wish. But I remember when God first touched me, you know, he did the work in me. And I responded. I wasn't very old and I didn't understand it all. And God led me through difficult times and times of doubt and times of everything else. But I can stand here today and say that I know that what Jesus says is true. And I will never doubt him. What he's promised, he's also able and willing to perform. Amen.